If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. And while you're turning there, you know, it was a few years back that a convenience store outfit in California had a slogan for their bill of fare. It went like this: too much good stuff. Well, sometimes I feel the same way about the book of Proverbs. There is so much good stuff in Proverbs, so many things that really embody what the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16 and following, that every word of God, every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Boy, I think as we continue making our way through Proverbs chapter 20, you're going to discover that there's things tonight that God's going to want to teach you. There's facts about the scripture he's going to reveal to you. There's going to be reproof. There's going to be areas in our lives where we're going one way, and God's going to go, no, this is the way of life, and this is where you are right now. You know, let's make a course correction. Correction. Again, the idea of maybe clearing up some misconceptions about God, replacing the false things our culture has told us with his truth. Training in righteousness. Oh, that idea that God can whip us into spiritual shape, that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's nothing that is going to come our way in life that God cannot utterly and totally prepare us for through the ministry of his wonderful word. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to show us a little bit more of his too much good stuff that we find here in the book of Proverbs. Thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity tonight to seek you, to trust in you, to know your amazing love and the words of guidance you have for us. Lord, I pray that as a dearly loved child would sit at a father's knee and hang on their every word as they shared wisdom with that child. Lord, I pray that we would have that same experience with you. God, we would not have kind of a right of first refusal attitude, like I'll take that under consideration. But Lord, even like Samuel, we would just say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So show us how we need to look at life. Show us the path of life. Show us how to turn away from those things that aren't life tonight. And lead us, Lord, even as we study to you, the embodiment of life, the one who is the Word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we'd meet him in these passages tonight in a deeper and fuller way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our journey, that's easy for me to say, through Proverbs chapter 20. Last week, we managed to get through a few verses. If you're with us on Sunday morning, we talked a little bit about the fine art of Christian counseling, how we should be discerning in all of that. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You know, once again, God's wisdom we see in the scripture is like a flowing brook, a source of refreshment for our lives. And as we receive counsel, we always need to ask ourselves, is the counsel we're receiving, even from those closest to us, does it line up with God's word? Are we really hearing the word, or are we settling for well-intentioned thoughts and feelings and maybe people's experiences that don't really amount to a hill of beans? When we receive counsel from people, you know, do we see those words of counsel bearing fruit in their life? You know, we saw that wonderful scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 where the Apostle Paul laid down the gauntlet, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Well, that's the sign of the kind of spiritual leader I would certainly want to follow. And granted, nobody this side of heaven is going to be perfect. But if you're going to put yourself under someone's counsel, ask yourself the question, do you see the good fruit of God's work within their life? Are they growing? Are they in a place where they're not just leaning on their laurels, or the best experiences they've had with God are strictly in the rearview mirror? Are they in a place where they're progressing in their walk with God? And so, as we learn how to do these things, we also discover how to help other people along the line. You know, we don't want to, in a sense, do other people's homework for them. You know, as easy as it would be to jump in and say, well, do this and don't do that and stop doing this over here and you need to, you know, well, all that's well and good, especially if you're dealing with a spiritual newbie. But, you know, sooner or later, people got to get on their own feet. Sooner or later, they have to have their own walk with God. You know, sooner or later, we're going to stand before the Lord at judgment, and he is never going to say to you on judgment day, well, what did Scott Richards tell you about this? He's going to say, no, what did you do with my word? How impactful was it in your life? What did you do with that gift, that treasure that I gave to you? And I guarantee you, the more you taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good, the more you long for that pure milk of the word, that thereby you might grow regarding your salvation, the more you're not only going to find yourself guided and directed into God's paths of abundant, full, and meaningful life, but you're also going to be able to take those lessons God has taught you and teach others a thing or two as well. And that could be a double blessing. So we talk quite a bit about that on Sunday. But moving on, we get to verse 6. It says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. But who can find a faithful man? Boy, you know, when I read that passage, you know, the first impression I got from it was, wow, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, again, Solomon is writing these Proverbs, well, probably around 900 plus years before Jesus came on the scene. I mean, that's a lot of water under the bridge, and an awful lot has changed in this world technologically and politically and so forth. But man hasn't changed. Boy, the same struggles that we have today or the struggles they had back then, and this is a great example of it. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Man, I kid you not. You get into a conversation with somebody about where they stand with God. You know, maybe that person in your office where every other word is like the four-letter bomb or something like that. Maybe it's an individual that hasn't darkened the door of a church in years and years. Maybe, you know, it's a person that just has one train wreck of relationship after another. And you ask them this question, well, you know, do you think you're going to heaven someday? And inevitably, the vast majority of people in our culture will say something to this effect. Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven for sure. Well, why is that? Well, because I'm a good person. You ever had that response? I'm a good person, and you know, I'm sure, you know, that God will let me in on that day. Well, this is exactly what's being done. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Now, we have to pause for a second here. For a little bit of a reality check. Are we as human beings really good people? You know, you prod a person with that set of convictions a little bit, and you say, well, what do you mean, you know, I'm a good person? They say, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, at that point, I'm pretty well convinced that person doesn't understand the Ten Commandments. Not that they didn't memorize them when they were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper in some Sunday school class. Maybe they did. But they don't understand what the purpose of the Ten Commandments is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, we were told, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, including the Ten Commandments. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now what's the Apostle Paul saying here? What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the law, including the Ten Commandments, was never intended by God to be your stairway to heaven. You know, it's not 10 rungs in the ladder and you're in. No, the reason that God gave us the law was not to show us how good we are, but actually to show us how good we aren't. Because as you go through the Ten Commandments, you got to ask yourself a question. Do I keep the Ten Commandments? Do I really keep them in my heart? Do I keep them in my actions? Do I keep them in my words? You know, some people say, well, I've always kept the Ten Commandments. Really? You know, at that point, I ask them, well, were you ever a teenager? And they'll look at me kind of strangely. I get a lot of those kind of looks, but I'll say, were you ever a teenager? And they'll say, well, yeah, of course I was. I say, yeah, so when you were a teenager, was there ever a time where your folks were listening to some music and some friends of yours came by and you were thoroughly embarrassed by them? You know, was there ever a time when you got a ride to school and they asked you to drop them off early so that they wouldn't be seen with you? Was there ever a time where you completely and thoroughly questioned their judgment? You know, it's like Mark Twain said, when he was 14 years old, he thought his father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. Well, by the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Well, all of us have that kind of an attitude. I mean, it's part of being a teenager. It's just standard operating procedure. You know what that also tells us? You're not getting to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Why? Because one of those commandments is you shall honor your father and your mother. Well, that leaves us all out. I'm not even going to get into thou shalt not bear false witness, right? You know, all the lies that we tell. I mean, we speak lie like some people will speak Spanish or Chinese. You know, we're almost fluent in it. So, you know, the scripture says most people will proclaim each his own goodness. Yeah, they're the average person out there not only has this idea that they're really okay inside or can rationalize and think that they're okay inside. Maybe they even look at other people and say, well, if God grades on the curve, I'm in. But notice what it says. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now notice, here we see the real standard that God is looking for. He's not looking for individuals that are keeping some slavish external code. He's not looking for people that are checking off on their chart on the fridge that's held up by a vegetable magnet that they read another chapter of Scripture, therefore they're right with God. He's not looking for people who have the most impressive tithing record or have gone on the most missionary trips. What God is looking for is not goodness, because we aren't good. What God is looking for is a faithful man. You know, the phrase faithful here carries the idea of an individual who is faithful, literally full of faith. They're not confident in their own good works making them right with God. Rather, they are confident in what God has done for them to make them right with God. You know, if there was ever a guy who could have reversed this equation, it certainly was the Apostle Paul. Consider how important Paul saw this idea of approaching God, not on the basis of what we do for God, but on the basis of faith in what he's done for us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we read, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me," Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things." What things? All the resume items that Paul used to justify himself. "And count them as rubbish." By the way, the word rubbish there is the Greek word scuba. It doesn't mean scuba diving. The word scuba there literally means dung. It means sewage. "I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now notice, here's the working definition of a faithful man, not based on his performance for God, but because he was full of faith in what Jesus Christ had done for him, he was willing to chuck aside, jettison any of these fallback positions, any of these kind of attaboys, pats on the back, you know, spiritual resume items, and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Well, that's what a faithful man's all about. Now, interesting, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now, this works on a couple of different levels. First of all, those in this world who basically say, God, unless you rescue me, unless you do this work, I'm done. They're going to be few and far between. Why? Because maybe you've heard this before, that the way into heaven is narrow, and it is. Jesus said so, but it's also low. No one gets in without humbling themselves, without acknowledging that I'm not in the kingdom because I'm a credit to it. God didn't save me because he goes, oh, look, he's so cute. You know, I'm sure that the kingdom of God is going to get along famously now that we have him in the kingdom. Oh, look at her. You know, she is just going to be such a wonderful. No, that's not why God saved you. When we were at our worst, Christ died for us, the scripture says. Not when we had our act together. And that should give us hope, because once we discover that we are justified on the basis of faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says. Boy, that full of faith perspective is going to change the way you live on a horizontal basis as well. You're going to find yourself being faithful to God. You're going to find yourself living a higher level of existence morally and ethically. You're going to find yourself embodying those commandments that we find in the scripture, not because you got to, but because you get to, because you've fallen in love with God, because God has been so good to you, and it just delights you to do the things that we find within his word. It's not a got to, it's a get to. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants to rock our world. God wants to change our life. And if your world's not changing, your world's not rocked, well, maybe you need to go back to step one. Ask yourself the question, you know, are you a faithful person, or are you still proclaiming your own goodness with maybe a little Christianese on the top? Makes all the difference in the world in experiencing the fullness of joy we can have in Christ. Well, verse 7 is a powerful verse. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. There is so much good stuff in verse 7. We're going to talk about it on Sunday, because we'd be here all night if we got into all of this. And the title of the message the Lord's laid on my heart is this: How to Bless Your Kids. How to bless your kids. If you want to know how to be a blessing to your kids, no matter what stage of development your kids are in, boy, there's some powerful principles here, and we're going to explore them in the Word of God on Sunday. Verse 8 says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Now, apparently, from this, we can determine that King Solomon had the gift of stink eye. Now, I like that, because I also have the gift of stink eye, I have been told. I have to be very careful with these blue eyes that I have. Years and years of German and Swedish breeding have given me these eyes. I don't have to look at my eyes. You have to look at my eyes. But, you know, it's almost like one of those X-Men from the comic books. You know, there was one of them that had this power that he had to wear these shades, and he'd take the shades off, bloop, you know, he'd blow people away. Sometimes that happens with my eyes, and I don't even realize it. People will come up to me, and they'll go, man, when you were preaching the other day, you looked right at me, and you gave me the dirtiest look, man. I'm like, really? I don't even remember looking at you. You know, I have to be careful, because eyes like these can be a deadly weapon. You know, so if you think I'm giving you stink eye, you think I gave you, you know, the dirty look and all this, I'm sorry. It's just the way I was made. You can come up to me and say, you gave me a really dirty look. Did you mean that when you gave me a dirty look? Most times I will say no, but there's that possibility, you know. Yeah, I'm glad you got the message. Ah, so be careful when you ask that question. Notice it says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Boy, a look from a king is what Solomon is saying here. You know, he's going to settle all the accounts. Just one look from a king quiets the debates. One look from a king delivers the verdict. And you know who is the absolute embodiment of this? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, turn with me real quick in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 1. You know, one of my pet peeves is this, and I come by it honestly. I think it's also one of J. Vernon McGee's pet peeves, is when someone will say, yeah, I was reading the book of Revelations the other day. You know, or I'll see these movies, like one of my favorite movies to watch on TBS, because it's a cleaned up version, obviously, is the movie Tombstone. And one of the characters in Tombstone is supposed to be one of the smartest guys going with Johnny Ringo, an educated man. And at the beginning, you know, this priest comes up and he's saying something in Spanish. He goes, what was that priest talking about? Some sick horse is going to get it. He goes, quoting from the Bible, the book of Revelations. And when I heard that, I went, oh, no. The guy's not smart at all. There's no book of Revelations, by the way. J. Vernon McGee would say, there's no book in the Bible called Revelations. There's only one revelation in Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, my beloved. Well, who am I to differ from the guy who's the driver of the Bible bus, you know? J. Vernon McGee is onto something. The revelation, the book of Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the opening line here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelations of the church age and the Antichrist and, you know, the Battle of Armageddon and, you know, the New Jerusalem that's just this massive thing we can't even begin to understand. All that's in there. But if you want to understand the message of Revelation, understand there's one revelation in Revelation. It's all about Jesus. And you know, the most powerful, most distilled aspect of this is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Boy, the Apostle John, he had a quiet time for the ages when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He suddenly heard this loud voice, and he said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, verse 12, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, there's a lot that you could say about this description of Jesus and how each and every aspect of this is loaded with scriptural symbolism and intent. But for our purpose tonight, I call your attention to this statement, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice this idea of eyes like a flame of fire carries the idea of what Solomon is getting at here, that Jesus is going to be the judge. And when Jesus judges, there's not going to be a lot of debate. You know, some of the things we need to understand about Judgment Day, when John saw Jesus in this glorified state, in essence, he's getting a preview of what Judgment Day is going to be all about in some pretty important aspect. Number one, who's going to be on the throne judging people at Judgment Day? Who's going to be the one whose opinion really matters? Well, in John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus said this. He said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, what a powerful statement to share with a Jehovah's Witness that knocks on the door and says that Jesus isn't God. Well, who's the judge of all the earth? Well, it's God. Well, guess who's going to be the judge of all the earth? It's Jesus here. What is he going to look like? Well, we see that description. And this idea of eyes as a flame of fire carries the idea that when Jesus looks at a person, it gets through to the very heart. It penetrates all the fog, if you will. It dispels all the darkness that sometimes surrounds us. Mark Twain says that each and every one of us is like the moon with a dark side we show to no one. Well, not in the presence of Jesus. His eyes, like a flame of fire, is going to tell the whole story. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 13, we are told, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, I love that because no one's snowing God. No one's getting over on the Lord. You know, we hear these stories about these individuals, you know, these people that are highfalutin, big-time, you know, high-posting preachers, you know, with their you know, mega churches and all this stuff, and then you find out that they're living a completely different life. You know what? God's not impressed. God knew it all the way along. God sees through the shadows and knows who we are in substance. And on Judgment Day, I understand something. You know, sometimes I will run into skeptics, non-believers, who are fairly cocky in their position. And they'll say something to the effect of, "Well, you know, I'm not afraid of Judgment Day. You know, when I see God at Judgment Day, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him what I think." You know, Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, was once asked, "What will you say if, after you die, you find yourself standing before this God whom you've thoroughly denied all your life?" And he said, rather boldly, "I will say to him, 'Why, sir, did you not make the evidence for your existence more plain to us?'" As if the problem is God's fault, not our fault. Well, okay, Bertrand, you can try that. But understand something. One look from Jesus, and people are going to wilt. You know, a great illustration of this. I haven't seen the Ben-Hur reboot, so don't ask me what I think about it. I personally think, as a big Ben-Hur fan, and maybe I'm prejudiced because, you know, my buddy Robert Furrow always tells me, "You look just like Charlton Heston." You know, we'll go out and play golf, and he'll say, "Get your hands off my ball, you darn dirty ape." You know, or, you know what I mean? He even said that. Pam will tell you, he said that in a service. We went there for their dedication. He goes, "Doesn't he look like Charlton Heston?" Oh, well, you know, I'm a big Charlton Heston fan. And I like the original Ben-Hur. You know, I don't think it needed a remake. You know, it's kind of like Casablanca 2.0. Who needs it? You know, it's been done and done well. Let's leave it alone. But the long and the short, one of my favorite scenes, and one of the reasons that Ben-Hur, the 59 version, is one of my favorites, is this one incredible scene where Ben-Hur has been sent to the galleys, and he's on his way to serve as a rower in these Roman galley ships. And you know, because he's been betrayed by his best friend Messala, he's getting double treatment, you know, because Messala wants to show everyone, "Don't mess with me." And there's this scene where they go through this village, and, you know, they're chained together, and they're just so overwhelmed with thirst and the heat, and they say, "Stop!" And, you know, they go by this thing, and they give them water, you know, and Ben-Hur's like, "Oh, give me water," and the Roman guard in charge of him says, "None for him," and he knocks it away, and he's just, like, ready to die. Well, they show, looking at this scene, from behind, and I love this because, you know, you can say so much without having to show everything just in your face. You know, "Here's Jesus," you know, kind of, but just they show this guy working a carpenter shop. You just see him from behind, you know, and he's working the carpenter shop, and he looks, and he comes out, and there's Ben-Hur, and he reaches down and he gets the water from the well, and he gives it to Ben-Hur. And there's just this incredible moving scene where Ben-Hur looks up at him. And you never see Jesus' face, right? But you see him, and suddenly, you know, he's got hope. He's got life again. It's just such beautiful acting. But then the Roman soldier comes up and says, "Hey, I said no water for him." And then you see this scene, and all you see is the Jesus character standing up from behind. And he faces the Roman centurion. He doesn't say anything to him. He just faces him. And this Roman centurion, boy, whoever played him, and I'm not sure the actor was, but brilliant acting job. You know, his first impression is, you know, this angry, what, you know, who are you to, you know, I'm going to give you. And he stops and he looks. And then the next thing you see on his face is he's kind of confused. He's sort of taken back as this Jesus just stares at him. And then he goes from beyond being confused. He starts, like, starting to look guilty and you know, starts looking at the ground like he just kind of wants to hide himself. And finally kind of snaps it, all right, get going. You know, I think this whole idea of Jesus' eyes like a flame of fire is going to work that same way at Judgment Day. Bertrand Russell might, you know, go up there and says, oh, I've been preparing for my great moment. Sir, what? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not going to say, well, let's debate this. Let's talk about your life and why you did it. And I'll give you my point of view. No. Those eyes, right? Those amazing eyes, I think are going to tell the whole story. So a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. I don't think Jesus is going to have to say much at Judgment Day. Verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from sin? Well, it's almost presented like a rhetorical question. And by rhetorical question, what I mean by that is one of those questions that's not really begging for an answer. You know, it's sort of like asked and answered, right? Like when, you know, you were a little kid and your mom came in the room and said, who made this mess? She's not looking for info, right? It's asked and it's answered, and you know what's coming, right? You know, it's a rhetorical question. And there are those who will say that this is a rhetorical question. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The rhetorical answer is probably nobody. And that's right, scripturally. You know, again, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there's not a single one of us that can say, I'm a pretty good person. And we've talked a little bit about that. So the rhetorical question is asked and answered. The short answer is nobody can say that. There's only been one perfect person who's walked the face of this earth. And it's not you and it's not me. It's Jesus. In him there is no sin. The rest of us, well, we're a different matter, right? So, you know, some people say, well, that's really all that. But, you know, I think we can take it a step deeper. Because even though we know deep down inside, looking at our own resources, that no one can answer that in the affirmative, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin, but there is a way to be purified from your sin. There is a way to be cleansed. In Psalm 32, King David hinted at this in the future, where he said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. All right, go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? I'll tell you who can. First of all, the one who comes to the Lord who can forgive your sin. Not only the one who comes to the Lord who can forgive your sin, but as we saw in Psalm 32, the one who is brutally honest about their sin in the presence of the Lord. It's not like, Lord, I'd like you to forgive me for my sin, but you know, there's extraneous circumstances, and you know, I, you know, the person over there, and you know, I was, you know, it's funny, on our radio program, A Reason for Hope today, you know, we went through a question we got on the air about this survey that was done about nuns, Not nuns, you know, the ones that look like penguins, and not those kind of nuns, but N-O-N-E-S. That is people that are identifying as no religious affiliation. According to a Pew survey, 25% of Americans now categorize themselves as nuns. In other words, they were in church, they're not in church anymore, they don't really want to have anything to do with any kind of organized religion. And I think that's all of the good as far as our outfit's concerned. People will find out I'm a pastor and say, oh, I'm not into organized religion. I say, well, come on down, we're not organized at all. But the idea of this, you know, these nuns, you know, they'll say things like, well, I went to college and I studied evolution and I found that was, you know, I don't need religion anymore. Yeah, right. That's what did it. Actually, probably what happened was you went to college, you discovered partying, you discovered that you liked partying and you didn't want to have a guilty conscience, so church went out the window. Let's be honest about it all. You know, this whole idea, oh, evolution, man, is just so compelling. I just had to bow myself to its inevitable rational worldview. It's not rational at all. You know, I'm somewhat of a tangent, but, you know, when people say that evolution is rational, it cracks me up because it shows me that, like Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living and unexamined philosophy is not worth having. And the bottom line is, most people who believe in evolution after they've gone through college, and believe me, I come by this honestly, I was an atheist at one point, I thought, you know, boy, evolution is it. You know, the bottom line is, most people believe in evolution. You know why? Because they think most intelligent people believe in evolution. They don't want to be some bumpkin, some hayseed. I imagine you think the universe is made 6 to 10,000 years? Man, next thing you're going to tell me, there's flat. You're going to fall off the edge of the earth someplace. You know, and it's all that stuff. You know, the bottom line is nobody actually examines how silly evolutionism is at the core. Because naturalistic evolutionism, like the nuns, so to speak, are embracing, saying it's so compelling. You know what at its core it wants me to believe? Nothing created everything. That's the essence of it. Oh, wow, it's the Big Bang. Well, all right, what caused big? We don't know, but we will find out someday. And trust me, when we find out, so what you're telling me is that everything in this universe just happened, happy accident. Okay, not just that the entire universe is an uncaused effect, right? You know, you've heard of the law of cause and effect, but they also want to tell me that all of the order and design we see in the universe just happened. It just happened. You know, it's just, you know, enough time and, you know, enough monkeys with typewriters, they'll type Shakespeare, right? You know, that's what they say. Well, I've never seen that put into practice, you know, as far as monkeys and typewriters are concerned. But the long and the short of it is this. For you to say that given enough time and accident, you know, complex things are just going to happen by raw matter and energy. I want to show you something here. This little device I have here, you know, it's a cell phone, but it's more than a cell phone. Do you know how this device came into existence? Mount Samsung in Japan blew up one day. And out of the core of the earth, just at the right moment, at the right time, the right materials and minerals and metals came together, and it fell down on just this particular place where there happened to be rubber trees, and it created this nice little, you know, kind of otter box thing on the outside that keeps me from breaking cell phones like every 3 months like I usually do. And, you know, it's just such a miracle of evolution. You know, Mount Samsung, this is how we got it. And, you know, because this is such a rarity, you can have it for $10 million. I'll sell it to you right now. If anybody took me up on that offer after the Mount Samsung story, man, you know, if you got $10 million, a fool and his money are soon parted, right? You know, you go, well, no, that didn't happen by accident. Some guy at the Samsung factory. How do you know that? Because this is designed. This requires information in order to work. Design demands a designer. But evolutionism wants me to think Mount Samsung blew up. And this phone, by the way, is infinitely more simple than even the most basic single-celled organism out there, as far as its design features. So when the nuns say this kind of thing, it's kind of like the old saying about figures don't lie, but liars figure. You know, there's a lot of good excuses out there, but no good reasons. You know, bottom line is people just don't really want to deal with God. They got a guilty conscience. You know, and so we come back to this. Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. You know, one of the reasons I think there's so many nuns out there is because they went to college, they got involved with partying, they had a guilty conscience, they came back to church, and they were immediately greeted with stink eye. No, oh, you think you're a Christian, huh? You think you can go out there and party and have fun, huh? Well, I've been here in the church the whole time, and I ain't going to any parties, and God loves me, and he's mad at you. Yeah, great, great. Odds of that person ever coming back to church, not so good. And the odds of that person that's judging them actually being right with God, not great either. They sound an awful lot like the prodigal son's older brother. Remember? After he came back, after blowing his old man's inheritance and all that stuff, they're throwing, hey, he's dead, he's alive, he's lost, he's found. That's, you know, make merry. Older brothers, I never wandered away. I had never even asked. You never gave me a little goat that I could make merry with my friends. I'm not going to any little party like that. And the father says to the older brother, the prodigal, son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But it's right for us to be rejoicing right now. This brother of yours was lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Behold, he lives. You know, when I look at the story of the prodigal son, A, I don't want to be the prodigal. You know, I don't want to have to go and live in far country and be feeding the pigs to finally figure out what I got in Christ. I don't want to be that guy. But neither do I want to be that proud, self-righteous, stuck-up person with my arms folded. You went to this. And I think that's why you have so many nuns out there. Because they wandered away, and then when they tried to come back, they were hardly welcomed. You know, that's not God's way. When the father in the story of the prodigal son saw him a long way off, he ran down the road and embraced him. He got the idea that he was always waiting and watching for his return. And he fell on his neck and kissed him, and he restored him completely. See, that's what grace is all about. And we understand that God can make our heart clean, that we can be pure from our sins. What an amazing gift that is. And it's really interesting. Jesus got into a discussion with a fellow named Simon the Pharisee in the book of Luke. And Simon the Pharisee threw a party for Jesus, and this woman, who was a notorious sinner, crashes the party and falls at Jesus' feet and starts weeping at Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair, you know, and all this stuff. And you know, Simon the Pharisee goes, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman is touching him now. And she's a sinner. And Jesus looked at him and said, Simon, I got something to say to you. And he goes, say it. And he goes, two people owed a great debt to a creditor. One owed a little and one owed a lot. He forgave them both. Which one will love him more? He goes, well, I suppose the one was forgiven the most. He goes, you've answered rightly. This woman, and her sins are many, has loved much. Why? Because she's been forgiven much. But the one who's forgiven little shows little love. Why are there so many people in the church that look like they've been baptized in lemon juice? Why are there so many people in the church who will give the, you know, yeah, oh yeah, we got to reach the world for the lost, but let a lost person come into the church, and they're like, you know, you're sitting in my seat. I always sit here. How dare you sit in my seat? You know, why does that happen? Could it be because we're not forgiven a lot? Because we don't really deal with our sins? We sweep them under the carpet? We justify them. We try to pretend like they don't exist. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. if we confess our sins. But if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. And show me somebody that deals with their heart before God on a regular basis, and I'll show you one of the most gracious people you'll ever find. Because they realize, man, God's been so good to me, I got to be good to other people. Show me somebody who doesn't, and I will show you one of those censorious, sanctimonious, baptized in lemon juice roadblocks to people receiving the gospel you're ever going to find. I don't want to be that guy. Do you want to be that person? I don't think you want to be that person. So deal. What God would say, deal. Deal honestly with your heart before the Lord. Deal honestly with Him because, wow, who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? Those have been cleansed by Jesus. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, my beloved brethren, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Wow. We can say our sins are forgiven. We've been purified from our sins. Well, verse 10 says, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both like an abomination to the Lord. If that wasn't good enough for you, look over at verse 23. It says, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. Now, I want to share with you a deep spiritual principle of understanding God's Word that I had to go through the rigors of seminary to understand. And you get it free, okay? You know, I paid the tuition. You get it free. It's deep. It's very heady. I'm not sure you'll be able to hang with it, but I want to share it with you anyway. If God's Word says something once, you need to pay attention. And if it says it twice, then you really need to perk up your ears. That's very deep, isn't it? Whoa, seminary? No, I'm just kidding. But understand something. If we find something twice in the Scriptures, probably because it's pretty serious, significant stuff. You know, what this is referring to was the idea of, I guess we used to know it as like the butcher putting his thumb on the scale when he's measuring out like a pound of meat so he doesn't have to give you the whole pound. The idea was that, you know, in a bartering society, you'd measure things out. And if you had some, well, not so certified by the Bureau of Weights and Measures scales and weights to put on those scales, you could make a killing over time by shorting people. You know, it was the idea about double dealing in a business set of circumstances. We're warned about it twice here. You know, it's really interesting. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven in his ministry? Isn't that a wild thing? You know why? Because he knows something. Where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also. Understand something. From God's point of view, money doesn't matter. You can't take it with you. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Money does not matter in the long run. But our attitude towards money does matter. It matters a lot. As a matter of fact, if we, again, cherish it enough to cheat, it reveals our character. You know, if we find ourselves, you know, like the famous quote this mega watt Christian businessman said at a Christian businessman seminar, I'm a Christian businessman. When I'm in church, I'm a Christian. But when I'm in the world, I'm a businessman. And never the twain shall meet. Man, if that's your attitude, if you're not a Christian in whatever line of work you're into, if your commitment to Christ doesn't impact what you do and how you interact with people and whether you're honest and straightforward with them in business dealings, well, you could be in big time trouble because that attitude towards the mean green could be telling the story about what really matters to you in life when it's all said and done. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You really want to be rich? Be godly and be content. Knowing in God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, again, this is a little bit of an adjustment to one of those everybody knows the Bible says things, right? You know, I always get a little nervous when someone says, oh, it's like the good book says. As soon as I say the good book, I know some bomb's about to drop, right? Some unscriptural thing. You know, it's like the good book says, to thine own self be true. No, that's Shakespeare. That's not the Bible. In fact, that's Hamlet. The guy Polonius in Shakespeare who said that was the buffoon of the whole play. That's not in the Bible, right? You know, people say, well, the money is the root of all evil. That's in the Bible, right? No, it's not in the Bible. No, something deeper is in the Bible. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not the root, a root. It's not money. It's the love of money that's the problem, from which have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Why is it a root of all kinds of evil? Because when you start looking to money and your fortune and your, you know, IRA and your real estate holdings and everything else to give you what only God can give, peace in your heart, contentment in life, you're barking up the wrong tree. There's never enough. But when you know the Lord, and you know he's a giver of good gifts, when you find yourself saying, like David said in Psalm 16, blessed be the Lord, the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. And then you're wealthy indeed. Wealthy indeed. Wow. The pathway to true satisfaction, we find it here in the Word of God. Lord, thank you so much for your Word tonight. Thank you so much for giving to us such a beautiful path to a life of peace, even in the midst of struggle and trial. You show us what really matters. And what really matters in the long run is that you love us. And what really matters is that you loved us so much, you provided us a way out of judgment and eternal separation from you. We are wealthy people as we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. And because of that, we are heirs with you. Oh, what a glorious inheritance yet lies ahead for us. What an exciting prospect that with you the best is yet to come. And Lord, we want that perspective of your investment in our lives, your care and your compassion for us, and what makes us really right with you to change and transform our lives. We don't want to be people that just say, well, I prayed the prayer, I've got my eternal life insurance, that's all that matters. No, Lord, we want that which is life indeed, the life abundant that you said you came to provide for us, the life that grows in the character of Christ, even through trials and tribulations, the life that doesn't settle for the empty, vain toys of this world, but instead realizes that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Oh, God. Give us that perspective. Give us your wisdom and allow us to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.